This drill has the potential to be a very useful tool, assuming that the battery pack is plugged into it and charged, giving it the energy it needs to operate. Now, if I separate the battery pack and the drill, neither one of them is very useful anymore. Now, theoretically, I could still use this drill to turn a screw or drill a hole, and I've tightened a screw or two in a pinch when my pack is ran down, but it would be really awkward. It takes a huge amount of effort, and no one really attempts to do that, practically speaking. This battery pack, separated from the drill, could perhaps be used as a makeshift hammer. I've seen Mike Kane do that before. It could be used as a paperweight. It could be used as a weapon. I could throw this at one of you if I had to. But other than that, it's not really useful. This battery pack is kind of like faith. And this drill is kind of like work. Without these two working together, neither of them is what it's intended to be. Neither one of them accomplishes what it ought to. They're both essentially broken without the other one. But together, they work. James, he makes the point in the passage that we'll be looking at today from the letter of James, that real Christian faith is more than assent to or agreement with a particular set of beliefs. Genuine Christian faith has a life-changing force about it. It gets beneath your skin, so to speak, and it affects your whole life. Evidence of genuine Christian faith will be seen in our life in the way that we live. Now, James, he's not saying that good works need to be added to faith for a person to have salvation. Rather, that genuine faith has good works as part of it. It will be an expression of faith. When we see the good works, it produces good works. A faith without good works is not really faith at all. The drill without the battery pack and the battery pack without the drill is not really a functioning drill. Let's turn over to the letter of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. And we're picking up in verse 14 this morning. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" So James begins with questions designed to challenge and overturn the idea that faith is simply the adopting of some ideas, the stating of some key phrases. He asks, can this kind of faith save you? And the implied answer to the question is no. In fact, that isn't really even faith at all. It's just words. Now, a few words about words before we get any further in James's passage here. See, some have mistakenly seen a contradiction between James and Paul in what James writes in this passage. But Paul has no argument with what James is teaching here, and James has no argument with what Paul teaches in other parts of the New Testament. The confusion comes when people make this faulty assumption that a word always means the same thing everywhere it's used in the Bible. And we have talked about this before. And I want to remind us, words get their meaning from the context. Words get their meaning from the way they are used. The same word can have different meanings depending on how and where it's used. And this is true in how language is used everywhere. Here's an example. I saw a girl bat her eyes at a man who batted a bat sitting on his bat. Now, in that one sentence, I used the word bat four different ways. It had four different meanings. In the case of James and Paul, they're not using the words faith and works in exactly the same way. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Paul writes this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." James is not challenging Paul's teaching that we are saved by faith in Christ. He's challenging what some people are claiming to be faith. Regarding the meaning of the word work, which will come up throughout this passage that we're looking at in James today, Paul uses the word work to refer to the things that a person does to try to win God's approval. Works refers to any kind of merit system a person follows with the hope and the intent of obtaining salvation. The concept of work, as used by Paul, usually has a negative connotation. James, on the other hand, he uses the word work in a very different way. For James, work is the tangible, visible expression of faith, where faith is more than simply an idea. Works are good deeds inspired by one's belief in God and one's moral sense of obligation for doing the right thing. The concept of work, as James uses it, has a positive connotation to it. All right, well, let's dive in to what James is talking about here. James chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." As we have seen before in this letter, James, he likes to use examples and illustrations with contrasts or that are radical and bold and obvious. And here he does the same thing. He uses this obvious example to make his point clear and easily understood by everyone. There's no subtlety to this example. We don't need to guess about what James is trying to say here. Imagine, he says, a brother or sister in the Lord who is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. Now, that Greek word translated poorly clothed, it literally means naked. So in other words, he says, imagine a fellow believer is naked and starving. This is a clear and obvious case of need put before us. There's no question about whether we're obligated to help this person or not. This is a member of our own church family. There's no question about what this person's needs are and how we can help them. This person is naked. They obviously need clothing. This person is starving. They obviously need food. Now, in our response to this naked, starving person, if we only say to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," or we say, "You know, have a great day. Hey, keep your head up, brother. Don't let this get you down. Things will look up for you." And that's all we do. We've done nothing to really address their need, have we? We've just talked. Words without action are empty. Kind of like the battery pack without the drill, or the drill without the battery pack. Nothing really gets done. James says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There's no life in that kind of faith. It accomplishes nothing. It is of no use. And can we honestly think that that kind of faith leads to the profound, life-giving blessing of salvation? No. Common sense would say absolutely not. James is not contrasting faith versus works. He's contrasting false faith with real faith, dead faith with living faith, empty faith with meaningful faith. Many people have used this example by James here as a proof text for a Christian obligation to clothe the naked and feed the hungry of the world. Now, as well intentioned as that might be, that's not what James is doing here. This is a hypothetical example that he has created to illustrate his point that faith of only words is not really faith. There are, however, many scripture passages in the Bible which do encourage us to care for the poor. We have Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 10, Proverbs 19, 17, and 22, 9, and 28, 27, for example, Matthew 5, 42, Matthew 10, 42, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, Luke 10, 33 through 37, Luke 14, 12 through 12, 12 through 14, and so on. The only thing is that this passage in James isn't really a proof text for that particular teaching. A particularly relevant passage about that that goes along with the current context we have here is 1 John 3:16, where John writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us," talking about Jesus, "and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deeds and in truth." So actually we see John here teaching a very similar idea that we see James doing here, that faith and works are together, love and deeds are together. Real love has action associated with it. Real faith has action associated with it. Verse 18, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." So someone, he says, may object and try to make the point that, well, you know, some people have faith and some people have works. Some people are faith people and some people are works people. Some are faith Christians and some are works Christians. And James says that is a whole bunch of nonsense. There's no such thing as that. Genuine, real Christian faith will be seen in a person's life. It affects the way they live. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. I'll let my actions do my talking rather than my mouth. Walk the talk, in other words. Verse 19, he continues, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So now he says, simply possessing the right information about God and Jesus is not real faith, which brings salvation either. You believe that God is one. James is referring to part of the Jewish Shema, which is a confession of basic beliefs that a Jew recites. The oneness of God is what is being highlighted here, and that's a key belief for both Jews and Christians. James makes the point that even the demons of hell believe right ideas about God, but obviously they're not saved. Is it working now?
Yes.
Okay. Someone rose it from the dead. Let's hope it stays alive. The information that demons have doesn't bring salvation. They're still the minions of hell. Real faith is more than just checking the right boxes on what we believe about God. Someone said, it's a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology also possesses us. Or to say it in another way, which is simpler and easier to follow, it's good to have accurate beliefs about God, but those beliefs need to impact the way we live. Verse 20, James is not done. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" He's now going to present to us two examples from the Bible of people who were known to have faith, and the authenticity of their faith was demonstrated by the way they lived their life. His first example is Abraham. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. James wisely chooses Abraham as one of his examples to illustrate real faith. Because, see, Abraham is seen by both Jews and Christians as the ultimate example of a person of faith. In verse 23, James quotes what's considered one of the most significant and theologically important verses in the entire Bible. Genesis 15:6. It says, "And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness." Here was the situation. Abraham was already getting along in years, and he still didn't have any children. The Lord then had Abraham, he took him out, and he says, "Look up into the night sky," and he said to him this. He says, "Look at how many stars there are. More than you can count, Abraham. That's how many descendants you're going to have." Immediately after God made that promise to Abraham, the text tells us in Genesis 15:6, "And Abraham believed God, and the Lord counted it to Abraham as righteousness." In other words, Abraham believed God, convinced of the truth of what God said to him, and certain that God would keep his promise. And God counted that faith of Abraham's as righteousness in his eyes. Now some, James said, would want to argue that this story in Genesis 15 says that it doesn't matter what Abraham did, how he believed, how he behaved, how he lived his life. God declared Abraham righteous solely because of Abraham's belief in the certainty of what God had promised he would do for Abraham. But James says, not so fast. There's more to the story than a few verses in Genesis chapter 15, he says. The whole life of Abraham needs to be considered in order for us to understand the full expression of Abraham's faith. And so James takes us forward in the life of Abraham to the story told in Genesis chapter 22 to show how Abraham's faith in God's promises worked out in how Abraham lived his life. In verse 21 of James chapter 2, James is referring to this story told in Genesis chapter 22. When he asks the question, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" The story told in Genesis 22 is one of the most dramatic and disturbing stories in the Bible. It was certainly the most difficult test of Abraham's life and beyond anything that you or I will ever be challenged to do. God told Abraham to take his son Isaac, his only son, who Abraham loved dearly, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Well, not only was God asking Abraham to kill his precious one and only son, which would be beyond our comprehension to do as a parent, but this child, Isaac, was also the fulfillment of the promise God had made to Abraham to make him into this great nation of people. This child was to be the beginning of this lineage of countless descendants, this uncountable stars in the sky. Well, rather than arguing with God and refusing to do it, Abraham, it says he rose up early in the morning. He cut the firewood that would be needed for the offering, and he loaded it on the donkeys. He took his son Isaac and a couple of his servants, and he headed out to the mountain that God told him to go to. And when they reached the foot of the mountain, Abraham told the servants to wait there while he and his son went on ahead. And Isaac, as they were traveling along, asked his father, "We have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said to his son, "God himself will provide the lamb for the offering." And then when they reached the top of the mountain where the offering was to be made, Abraham, it says, he built the altar and he prepared it with the wood, and then he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar in the wood. And Abraham took up the knife in his hand, intending to kill his son. Well, what was going through Abraham's mind in those moments? We don't know. There's no way for us to know that. But we're given some clues all along the way that Abraham was obviously willing to include the impossible as a solution to this contradiction that God had asked him to do. When Abraham and Isaac left the servants behind at the foot of the mountain, Abraham said to the servants, "I and the boy will go and worship and then come back to you." Was Abraham even then anticipating that God was going to do something unexpected to preserve his son's life? When Isaac asked his father where the lamb for the burnt offering was, and Abraham said to him that the Lord himself would provide the lamb, was Abraham even then anticipating that God was going to do something unexpected to preserve his son's life? And in Hebrews 11:19, it says that Abraham reasoned that God would raise Isaac back to life from the dead if need be. Well, Abraham, he raised up his knife, and just before he was going to kill his son, it says the Lord called out to him, "Abraham, stop. Don't lay your hand on the boy, for now I know that you honor God above all else in your life, seeing that you have not withheld your only son from me." Abraham then looked behind him and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns, and he offered it up as the burnt offering instead of his son. Just as Abraham had told Isaac on their way up to the mountain, the Lord himself did indeed provide the lamb for the offering. Abraham's faith in the Lord is what caused him to trust and obey the Lord, even in this unbelievable test that the Lord put before him. Abraham believed the promise that God had made to him about his future descendants. Abraham trusted and followed the leading of the Lord when he told him to sacrifice his son. Abraham had faith that the Lord was going to work all of the contradictions out in some way. You see, if Abraham's faith was only a matter of words, if it was only an intellectual acceptance of a certain set of truths, then he would have never been declared righteous by God because of his faith in God's promise. And he would have never gone up that mountain with his son and the wood and the knife. See, there's no way to separate faith and works in his life. They're not two separate things. There's not a moment in Abraham's life when he was being full of faith, and then another moment in his life when he was full of works. It all worked together. They're a unity. Faith and works are two words used to refer to facets of Abraham's single relationship with the Lord. Real faith is expressed in a person's life through their actions, through their work. The work that is acceptable and pleasing to God that we do is a work that is inspired by, empowered by, led by, directed by our faith in the Lord. Faith and work, in the way James uses these words, are so integrated with one another that if you try to separate them out into separate things to examine them, they cease to be what they're supposed to be. They form a whole. One is an expression of the other. James's second example is a woman named Rahab, James 2:25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So Rahab, the second example of a person from the Bible who lived a life of faith that was proved authentic by the way she lived her life, she's an interesting example for James to choose. She was not a Jew by birth. Instead, she was adopted into the family of God later after she chose to align herself with God and his people, the Jews. She's a woman. It was unusual at that time in that male-dominated culture for a woman to be used as an example for anything. She was a prostitute. She was a person who had lived a very immoral life before becoming a member of God's people. So rather than choosing someone who was a sterling example of goodness, coming from pure Jewish genetic stock, James picks a pagan prostitute as an example of a person who lived a life of real faith in the Lord. An example worthy for us to follow. I like James. See, anyone who accuses James of not understanding God's grace and forgiveness simply doesn't know much about James and what he taught. Rahab's story is told in Joshua chapter 2 and then finishes in Joshua chapter 6. As the Israelites were preparing to cross the Jordan River and invade the promised land of Canaan, Joshua sent two spies out to gather information about the city of Jericho and the surrounding area. And when the king of Jericho learned that some spies of Israel had snuck into his city, he sent out search parties throughout the city to find these spies and kill them. There was rumor that they had gone to Rahab's place. Rahab hid the spies from the king's men. And then she misled the king's men about where the spies had gone. And then finally she helped the spies get safely out of the city. Rahab risked her life committing treason against her own city and people, choosing instead to assist the Jews. And then after the fall of Jericho, Rahab was invited to become part of the Israelite people. But she not only became a member of their community, she actually became part of the genetic lineage of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Rahab, the pagan prostitute, was the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth. Boaz and Ruth were the parents of Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, Israel's most celebrated king. Jesus Christ, as to his human origin, is a descendant of King David. Rahab's faith in the Lord is what inspired her to risk her life to hide the Israelite spies and to ensure their safe escape from the city of Jericho. See, the actions she took, the choices she made, the way she lived her life was because of her faith. It was an expression of her faith. It was the outworking of her faith. James concludes this section with verse 26. Where it says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." James uses here a final analogy to get across the idea that faith is shown to be authentic, to be real through the way we live our life. A living human body is both body and spirit, he says. And a human body without the spirit is no longer a living human being. It's dead. This drill, without the battery pack, is dead. Only together, faith and works become real faith. Faith is more than the idea, more than the words. Real Christian faith is not just a set of ideas that we hold on to intellectually. It's a fundamental part of who we are, affecting everything about how we think and live and behave as followers of Jesus Christ. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Let's bow our heads. Worship team, you can come up. Father, we thank you for the words of James today as he challenges us about false and real faith. And he reminds us of these powerful examples of both Abraham and Rahab. People who lived out their faith in dramatic fashion, Lord. And I pray the same for us. That our faith in Jesus Christ affects our life, it affects the way we think and the way we behave and the way we see the world around us and the way we respond to the world around us. We pray that you'd make these things so in us, in Jesus' name. Amen.